After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that reading of his own holy, inspired word. This morning, as part of the communion service, we were looking at Luke chapter 15 and the unworthy son who chose to leave, who then chose to return, and whom the Father chose to love in that amazing, gracious way. Unworthy he was, and yet he was loved by God the Father. That's the way it is for all who come to Christ Jesus, whatever prostitutes or publicans or tax collectors or sinners they are, unworthy they remain. And yet they are received by this amazing Father who looked for them, loved them, welcomed them, assured them in so many ways. And we saw that the reason why that was possible was because of what we were remembering at the Lord's table. The death of Jesus is what makes it possible for there to be joy in the presence of God and in God himself when sinners repent. Without the death, it makes no sense. Without the death of Jesus, the parables make no sense. The stories don't have a meaning. But with the death of Jesus, everything makes sense. Tonight I want us to look not at the unworthiness of the Christian, but the worthiness of God. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 4. And you can see at verse 11, for example, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We want to look at the whole of this chapter in some measure, but in particular, the reason for the worthiness of God. Who is this God? He's the God of the Bible. What's the opening words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. And what do you find in the book of the Revelation? God speaks twice. And when he speaks, he says these words twice. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that tells you that this whole wonderful book is bracketed by God at the beginning and God at the end. It's a book essentially about God. It's not a book about us. It's not a book about science. It's not a book about creation. It's not a book about psychology. It's not a book even about the church. It's a book fundamentally about God from beginning to end. What's he like? What does he do? And what does he expect from us? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, the God of the Bible. But this God is a God who can be known, beautifully known. And even in the book of the Revelation, which many people think of as a closed book, it's a wonderfully open book because it's not abstract. It's a book that is beautifully, thoughtfully given to us by the Lord through Jesus Christ, through the angel, through John, to give to the church, not only those who suffer in the first century, but in every century since. This is a God who can be known. Why does God, for example, tell us that he's Alpha and Omega? He doesn't tell us he's Alpha and Omega for himself. He says, I am Alpha and Omega for you. And that tells you the focus of this book is about God, but it's about what God is for us. I have a beginning. I have an end, you might say. But God, he brings things into the beginning. He's there all the way through to the conclusion. I am Alpha and Omega. That's just one example where God says things that are for us to benefit from. The God of the Bible, the God who can be known, the God who is worshipped. Reading the book of the Revelation, you can't get away from this. This God is to be worshipped. In fact, he's never, it seems, unworshipped. There's always someone worshipping the God whom we find revealed in Scripture. And why is he always worshipped? Because he is always worthy. There's a sense even before the world was brought into being, when there was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even they looked on one another and saw the worthiness of one another, and loved one another, and were willing to be in the presence of one another in that blessed unity. And then once the world was created, and the angels were created, and man was created, there was always worship that continues. Why is God worshipped? Because he is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. In this chapter, there's a focus on three groups. Two groups and one being. The first focus is on the church who worships. You'll notice the way they are described there. On and around the throne of God, this throne in heaven, in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. 24, which we assume is symbolic for 12 tribes, as it were, of the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New, the church, the entire church, Old Testament and New Testament. And what's their posture? It is one of worship. They themselves are crowned. They are seated on thrones, as it were. And they are there encircling the throne of God. And they delight in the throne of God. They delight in the reign of God. They delight in the crown of God. They're not seated around God's throne and thinking, this feels strange. This feels out of place. I don't belong here. No, no. This is where the church belongs, seated around the throne of God. No matter what power they have, no matter what thrones they themselves are on, no matter what crowns they have, they are always supremely taken up with the throne of God himself. If we were looking in Paul's language in Ephesians 1, the church has been raised up to the heavenly places. They've been seated there in the heavenly places. They are there at the right hand of the Most High. They are there so close to him, and they don't feel out of place. You don't read Paul in Ephesians 1 saying, the church feels so uncomfortable in the heavenly places. Not for a moment. That's where they now belong. And that's the beautiful thing about the church of Jesus Christ. We belong around God. We belong in the posture of worship around the throne of God. And we should never allow the devil to tempt us to think otherwise. Unworthy as we are, prodigal sons as we are, we've returned to the Father and we belong to the Father. Satan wants you to think of yourself, even at that point, so close to the Father, still a hired servant. Not at all. You are crowned, you're enthroned, but you're around his supreme throne. So the church worships God, God's people. Secondly, the angels worship, representing God's world. These, I think, are described for us in the middle of verse 6 there. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. In my understanding, these are angelic beings. And they are angelic beings who have been given the gift to rule in the creation that God created. And that's why you'll find some of them have respect to the lion. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third one the face like a man, and the fourth like a creature, like an eagle in flight. Here are angelic beings created by God, these angels, and they're appointed to live, and they're appointed to rule, and they're appointed to see, and they can see on all sides, in front and behind. Just as you find in Isaiah 6, perhaps, or in Ezekiel chapter 1, these angelic beings are appointed to rule. That's their function. They rule, but they rule, they minister for the benefit of the saints, for the glory of God. But they are not just appointed to rule, they're also appointed to worship. See, that's the thing. The church worships God because they have been redeemed and created. The angels worship God. These are the unfallen angels. They have been created by God and they owe him worship. They've been appointed to rule by God and they give him worship on account of that. They are the cherubim, they are the seraphim, and they come across here as those who delight to worship. The four living creatures in verse 8, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These aren't the words of the church. These are the words of these angelic beings who are appointed to rule. And here they worship. They delight in worship. More than that, they don't just delight in their own worship of God. They delight in encouraging the worship of God with others. They want God's people to worship. That's why you find in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. See what happens? These living creatures give the Creator worship. And once they do so, then the church delights to join in. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. The angels, they stand. The church, they fall down and worship. So you've got the church, God's people. The angels, in a sense, representing God's world and God's rule. The third being is the sevenfold spirit. See in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven burning torches of fire. And they are the seven spirits of God. We know from Revelation 1 that the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven, remember there are seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the Spirit of God represents the church of God in the presence of God, bringing the needs of the church to the presence of God. God in his holiness. And here's the Holy Spirit. Seven burning torches of fire. Holiness at the very heart of the Holy Spirit. And he is one that is able to see all that goes on. And he also is the one that brings worship to God. He brings not just blunt worship. He brings understanding, meticulous, careful understanding of worship. We don't have time to explore that. But God's people, God's angels, and God's Spirit, that is the picture around the throne of God. But why worship? Because he is worthy. If the prodigal son thought of himself rightly, and he was so right, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." He will always be known as the one who is unworthy. Even after he's been clothed, even after he's had the ring put on his finger, the sandals put on his feet, the celebration around the fattened calf, even though all of that has taken place and the father says, "You are my son, you are dead, you're now alive, you are lost and you're found," still that son will know that he's unworthy. That's what grace does. And you never grow out of that sense of unworthiness. And you should never desire to grow out of that sense of unworthiness. It's a good place to be in, to know that you need the grace and the love, the unmerited love and favour of God. You never graduate to another class where, oh, I used to be unworthy, but now I've been a Christian so long and I know God just delights in me for who I am. Not at all. You are always by default unworthy, but you are a sinner forgiven, redeemed, set apart in Christ. You are unworthy. So don't stop thinking of yourself as unworthy. On the other hand, don't just stop there. Think about the worthiness of God in Revelation 4 and the worthiness of the Lamb in Revelation 5. Tonight, let's look at the worthiness of this amazing God. Let's just look at some of the things that are mentioned. The church, the angels, the Spirit. What's the focus? First of all, I think it's on the holiness of God. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What is holiness? Holiness is what makes God, God. Holiness is the uniqueness of God, the set apartness of God, the one of a kindness of God. There's no one else in his class. He is the excellent one, the perfect one. He is God and he is not man. He is holy. And that holiness affects everything else that there is to say about God. So he's not just holy in himself. He's holy in everything that is true about himself. Let's look at some of these things. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who's seated on the throne. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power. He's worthy to receive glory. Glory is the great word about impressiveness. Impressiveness. Glory is to do with weight. You take a stone, drop it on the sand, it leaves its mark on the sand. It has weight, it makes an impression. God is impressive. And he makes an impression. He's glorious and he reveals his glory in such a way that is unforgettable. And if there's anything about the book of the Revelation that you need to remember, it's that God is holy and he's holy in his glory. He is at the center of the universe, no one else. There is no one close to God in impressiveness. No human emperor, no pope of the church, no pastor of a church, no group of people, no angels or archangels. He is the only one who is to receive glory. Glory can be ascribed to him. And it's a strange thing when you say, but can you be a wee bit more precise about what makes him impressive? Well, we could if we were dealing with other parts of Scripture. But here you've got this beautiful symbolic language. So when you're there in heaven, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne, and he had the appearance of jasper, carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I mean, here you've got precious stones, red, diamond clarity and emerald green, followed by the rainbow. In other words, the writer, the speaker, is not here trying to describe the glory of God in theological depth. He's saying the glory of God, when you see his appearance, when you see how he's revealed himself, he is so attractive. He is so beautiful in red, in diamond clarity, in emerald green, and the rainbow surrounds him. None of that is to be taken in any other way than he is beautiful in holiness and in glory. He is so, so attractive. Even a sea of crystal, in verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Here's God in his glory, seated on the throne. Is there anything troubling? Is it possible that the forces of hell and the ungodly forces of darkness are somehow encroaching upon the throne of God? When I sometimes look out of my window in Thurshow, looking down onto Scrapster Bay, there you find the waves quite rough at times. A lot of movement, there's a lot of force. But here the picture is in heaven, as it were. There's God on his throne, and the sea before him is calm as calm can be. Like crystal, like glass, absolutely unperturbed, not troubled. So anytime you look around your own life and your own church and your own difficulties, and you feel as if the forces are threatening you, wave upon wave coming upon you, and you think, how can we be able to cope? And sometimes you may just be thinking, God's like I am. He maybe is close to the end of his tether. Maybe he also is drawing near the line. And maybe he's at the point where he likewise can't cope. Not for a moment. When you are feeling in that depth of the waves pounding, remember, he is on the throne and the sea is like glass around him. Do you remember Exodus chapter 15? There was Pharaoh's army coming against the Israelites, sure to defeat them, not for a moment. God dealt with them, and then the sea became like a calm. Just calm. Just like the rainbow after the flood. God's not threatened in any way by any of these things. His majesty is not threatened. His mercy is not threatened. He is totally in control. And you know, that's the glory of God. And that's what we need to remember in the 21st century as Christians living, facing such trials and seeking to plant churches in ungodly places. We need to remember the glory of God. He's beautiful. He's attractive. And he is not troubled. He's not at the end of his tether. He's holy. He's glorious. Honor. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour. Honour. This is talking about stature. And there's no comparison. In the book of the Revelation, no one else receives honour but God. You may be looking at other parts of Pauline literature, and believers are honoured by God. But they can only be honoured by God because he has all honour. And nobody is honoured by God to the detriment of God. of God's honour. You see, for example, there's the church, the 24 elders in verse 10. The 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do they do with their crowns? I mean, you might have thought, there's the church crowned. And you sometimes think the church in the 21st century likes to think of their own greatness. They're crowned after all. But here's the picture that matters. Their crowns come off. And they throw their crowns before the throne, because in the presence of him, he is the only one to be honoured. And we need to spend time in prayer, taking our crowns off. Taking our crowns off and reminding ourselves he is the only one who is to be honoured. We are unprofitable servants at best. We need to come back to that. The Christian church is not about boosting people's confidence, their self-confidence, their self-awareness. It's very much about coming into the presence of God, who has all honour. In comparison to him, we really have to cast our crowns down. Holy, glory, honour, power. Power. See in verse 8 there, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Literally it's Lord God Pantocrator. Almighty. He's the Lord, he's God, and he has all the strength that there is. Pantocrator, one of the most lovely Greek words. His power is not limited. His power is unrivaled. It doesn't matter which season in history you live in, his power remains the same. He's never weak. He is always the Almighty. He's always the Pantocrator. Satan would have you think, well, today he may be the Pantocrator, but tomorrow, in my situation, facing my diagnosis, facing the troubles in my church, there's no way that I can think of God as the one who is almighty. He is, though. Rome in the first century was mighty. And she may even have thought of herself as almighty, ready to crush the church. Not for a moment. People have been telling me today about the Iranians who were baptized, and the underground churches that they were a part of, now no longer in existence because of persecution and death. How sad. And yet you have to remember, the Lord God Almighty has been with the church in even worse situations than that which exists in Iran and North Korea and the Middle East and in Nigerian fundamentalist areas. He's not weak. He's not weak. Holy, glory, honour, power, eternity. Eternity. Do you notice that? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So here are the angels, And they're viewing God as one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, then, we're told, seated on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. The eternity of God. He lives and will never die. He will never cease. He'll never deplete. He will never wind down. He lives forever and ever. None of these angels will be looking at God on the throne and say, well, he's been on the go for a while now. He's going to wind down shortly. None of the 24 elders, the Church of Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament, they're not going to look at the throne of God and say, well, see that God, he's been there. He lived and he lives now, but he's not going to live forever. The book of the Revelation says over and over again, if we have time to show it, he lives. And he lives forever and ever, and he will never cease. The eternity of God. And it's for that reason, you see, that thanksgiving comes into play. They give thanks to him who lives forever and ever. You know, there's lots of things we thank God for. But when did you last thank him for his eternal nature? That he lives forever and ever. I may live forever and ever, but only if he lives forever and ever. He is to be given thanks for his eternal nature. Holy, glory, honor, power, eternity. He's worthy of praise. And then he is, or he was, and is to come. That's what the living creatures say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the interpretation of I am in the book of Exodus. This is the interpretation of the I am sayings in the book of John. He was, he is, and he is to come. When God describes himself as the one who was and is to come, think of this. He is today. He was yesterday. And he's on the way for tomorrow. He is today. And you and I might look at our lives and think of all the difficulties and the trying times and the awful situations that the church faces. And you think, if God is here, how can that be happening? The book of the Revelation says, let me assure you, he is. God says, I am. But he also says, I was. In other words, what came before today, all the situations leading up to today, are no accident. They were not outside the control of God. No, no, he was and is. So all the yesterdays, God was in control of them, bringing us to today. And then he's on the way. Literally, he is the one coming. Literally, he's the present part. He's on the way. He's coming. He's not lost control. He's got it all in hand. You might think, surely if he doesn't come now, then things will never get better. Listen, you and I have had to learn over and over again that our now doesn't match God's now. There are times when we think if it doesn't happen now, then we're finished. And then we've had to realize, oh no, God didn't reveal his power at that moment. He did it later, yes. My now, my urgent cry is not always met by God's agreement. Yes, I'll come now. No, there are times when God says, no. I brought you here. I'm the God of yesterday. I'm with you now. I am. And I am on the way. I'm on the way. He doesn't tell you much more than that. He doesn't give you a diary of what is to come. Not even the book of the Revelation. What he gives you is a pattern of things to come. And at the heart of that pattern is, I am on the way. I am on the way. He is, he was, and he is to come. That's the name of the Lord. What God do you worship? The I Am. Well, this is the I Am. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, holy, glory, honour, power, eternity, the one who is and was and is to come, is the Creator God. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Well, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, that's one thing that the angels and the church have in common. They were created by the same God. Not on the same day, not in the same time, but the angels look at God and they address him, my Creator, our Creator. And the Church of Jesus Christ, at least representing humanity, look at God and say, my Creator, our Creator. See, he's worthy of all these things because he's the Creator. What does a Creator do? A Creator doesn't just think. God is not all about concepts. The Creator makes. The Creator creates. The Creator judges. The Creator saves. This is where the power of the eternal God comes into play, because he is the Creator. There are times when God can create out of something. Just like he created man out of the pre-existing dust of the earth. There are other times when he can create out of absolutely nothing. He is the Creator. You and I look for something, and if we see something, we say, well, God can work with that. And when we don't see anything, we're tempted to say, it's finished. God can't work with nothing. But he's the Creator. He created all things in the space of 6 days. Very good. He can create out of nothing. This is the Creator. You created all things. There's nothing in the universe but that which has been created by God. He's the faithful Creator. He's the God of Adam, but he's also the God of Noah. He's the God of judgment, and he's the God who brings the rainbow. He's a God who tells you I can save, and he's a God who tells you I can judge, and he can tell you again, I will save, and I will judge. You see, who is your God? Your God is the Creator. A And if he's the creator, can you see the possibilities? Can you see the opportunities? I sometimes get worried when I think of maybe local committees in the local church or committees in our national church, and they're gathered around and they look at budgets and they look at figures and they say, what can be done? And sometimes I just want to thunder and say, are you remembering he is the creator? He's the creator. And if he's the creator, the possibilities are absolutely stupendous. He created this heavens and earth. He's going to create a new heaven, a new earth in which only righteousness will dwell. And you know what? It won't be hard for God. Easy. Easy. He just has to speak and will it into being, and it happens. I do fear that Satan and the world are crushing around us and reshaping our idea of God. We don't hear the Creator mentioned much on our news programs. We don't hear the Creator mentioned much in our schools. We don't even talk as Christians about the Creator as much as we should. But the book of the Revelation says, you are worthy for all these reasons, but because you created all things by your will, they existed. By your will, they are created. There's a sense in which, you see, Christianity is defined by creation. And creation leads to worship. Do you sometimes worry that the lack of authentic worship in the church is because we've lost sight of our need of the Creator God? After all, we've got it all under control, have we not? We've got the technology. We've got our own wizardry. We're able to do so much. The Creator, whatever he was, it's in the past. No. Our worship needs to be reminded of the creatorship of God. He is the creator. Now you might say to me, well, surely it's more important to remember God as Savior. And I'll reply to you, my creator is my Savior. My creator is the one who saves. My creator is my redeemer. Let's not forget then these beautiful things which we've just glanced at in brief, and give God the praise of which he is worthy. We are unworthy. Of course we are. But this is the God who has chosen to save us. Are you comfortable around this God? Are you at home in the presence of this God, like the 24 elders around the throne? There's a sense in which you're unworthy, and there's another sense in which I belong here. I belong nowhere else than here. You are worthy. At what stage of life would it be improper to say, you are worthy to God? There's no time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would Oh, bring us to that place where we believe what we preach, when we believe what we hear from your word. Oh, may your Holy Spirit bring these truths home. May they shape our lives, our thoughts. May they deal with our anxieties. May they shape our prayers. May they shape our service. May they shape how we face the demonic around us and the various enemies that crowd in their own threatening way. Lord, oh, remind us of who you are in the midst of it all. And we trust, give you the glory that you are due. In Jesus we ask it. Amen.